Good evening, and please take up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. We'll pick up reading from verse 24, continuing where we left off from last week. Daniel 2, verse 24, down to verse 49. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your heads as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image of its feet, on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and get a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. As you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. As to the toes of the feet, were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we approach this passage, whatever presuppositions we may bring to it, we do ask that you would alleviate us of them and that you would give us a heart that is simply receptive to what it is you have revealed, and that, as always, we would make the main thing, and not lose sight of that in the midst of details. So, Lord, we pray that you would graciously help us all, help me as I preach, for your honor and your glory. Amen. Around 30 years ago, 28 years ago, I think, while doing some traveling, I found myself in Budapest, Hungary, that is part of the old Soviet bloc countries. This was not that long after the end of the Cold War, and that whole dark cloud of communism had been lifted from Eastern Europe. While there, I was traveling at the time with a French Canadian, and we saw in our guidebooks a reference to a place called Statue Park, somewhere on the outskirts of the city. I believe it is now called Memento Park today. Basically, it was a dumping ground for all the old Soviet and Marxist statues that had previously been scattered around the city of Budapest. And this sounded pretty interesting, so we managed to find our way to the statue park and inside, and it was mostly empty when we arrived. We had the park to ourselves. Slightly overgrown, completely silent, surrounded by these huge statues of a fallen empire. Statues of Stalin, of Lenin, of the hammer and the sickle, of workers unite, of soldiers, waving Red Army soldiers, and men and women waving flags. Once revered, once feared in many senses because of what they stood for, but now faded and abandoned and stained and pushed out of sight, surrounded by weeds and littered with the droppings of pigeons. Thus stood the remnants of the once mighty Union of Soviet Socialist Republic. It is an image that Daniel would appreciate, and in one sense that he predicted. For thus passes the glory of the world. Sic transit gloria mundi. I don't speak Latin, but it seemed a fitting description of Babylon and of the Soviet Union, and of every nation and superpower that ever there was. They shall not endure. They fade to ruin. Thus passes the glory of the world, for only the kingdom of God will last forever. It was a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was about to be instructed in. He didn't take it to heart, as chapters 3 and 4 will go on to show us, but it was revealed to him, as it is also revealed to us. So four points to guide us through the text. The first is this, the fear of the Lord in the humility of Daniel. Again, we see remarkable maturity in this teenage boy, Daniel, a young man. And again, we're all encouraged to be an imitator of Daniel as Daniel was an imitator of Christ. Daniel speaks with his would-be executioner, Arioch, asking to see the king. And by the way, the king had probably tolerated the delay because most of his wise men would use such time for all manner of witchcraft and pagan rituals. Not Daniel. He sought the Lord and gave thanks to God afterwards. But now Daniel is ready to see the king. So Arioch brings Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. He makes the boast that I have found this man, which isn't true because Arioch wasn't even looking for him. He was just happily and cheerfully going to murder everyone. But Daniel found Arioch and stopped him. And this is often how things happen in government, in corporations, in bureaucracy. People claim credit, like Arioch claims credit here. And this is contrasted now with Daniel's response. The king asks Daniel, are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation? And it's a question that opens up doors of opportunity for Daniel. And here's his chance to advance himself, to promote himself, to sell himself as a valuable employee, as a critical asset. And does Daniel take it? Does he blow his own trumpet? No, verse 27. He says he's no different from anyone else. Wise men, enchanters, magicians, astrologers. He has no more knowledge than they do, naturally in and of himself. He has no more insight into what Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed or what the meaning of the dream. And he makes sure the king knows that he says, I'm a nobody. I'm not smarter than anyone else. I don't have some special power of my own. But, verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So right from the get-go, Daniel is determined to give all credit to the Lord. You know, if as a teenager he ever played football for Jerusalem United, he wouldn't be the one strutting around, preening after scoring a goal, prancing on the field, drawing attention to himself. No, he would be the one who lowered his head without caring if anyone saw and gave thanks to his Creator for the abilities that he has been given. He would be the one who goes home, falls down on his knees, and praises the Lord Almighty. Again, in case the king missed it, he says, verse 30, "But as for me, this mystery that has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living. Don't be amazed at what I'm about to tell you, mighty king. Be amazed rather at the glory of God that you will hear of." Aside from Daniel's response being a sign of humility, it's also immensely prudent, this wisdom that he shows here. Because remember what Scripture tells us. It tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And sometimes that opposition that God shows is terrifying. His hostility towards the proud and the arrogant is a spectacle of horror. And there are several examples of that, the most obvious being in Daniel 4, when God humbles Nebuchadnezzar. But also remember what happened to Herod in Acts 12. How Herod put on his royal robes and he's took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to the crowds, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a God, not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So Daniel's humility here is not merely commendable, it's also critical. Although we may confidently say that it arose out of a love for God, and not a fear of punishment. Of course, every one of us is tainted by indwelling pride. We know that in some measure. We see it often enough in our responses and our attitudes, though we do not understand or see its full extent. And we know we should foster humility, being told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. But just before we move off this point, let me read to you what a commentator named Ian Dugate has said. I thought it was quite helpful. He says, "Humility is the perspective that sees our own size rightly in comparison to the surpassing greatness of our God. One caveat is important at this point, which is that our humility must be sincere. Benjamin Franklin once said of humility, 'I cannot boast much success in acquiring the reality of this virtue, but I had a good deal with regard to the appearance of it.' In other words, he's saying, I can fake humility pretty well." He continues here, "True humility comes, however, when we look away from ourselves towards God and towards one who is God revealed in human flesh, Jesus Christ. He shows us genuine humility at work in his constant attitude of dependence upon his heavenly Father. He shows us authentic lowliness of heart that turns away from the spotlight and the position of glory to serve the outcasts and the unacceptable. The Lord of all eternity demonstrated that servant's heart all the way to an inglorious death on the cross, reviled and spat on, abandoned and alone. How can I exalt myself when I stand beside the cross?" So before Daniel even begins, by the way, that was the end of the quote, before Daniel even begins to explain the dream, he makes clear to the king that as glorious as this dream is, it is not the result of Daniel's own ability. All glory belongs to God. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be the latter days. And only then he begins to say what the dream is. It's not some imaginative nonsense that pops into the king's head for no reason. No, verse 29, "To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what it is to be." In other words, it's about the future. It's about what will happen in the years and centuries and millennia ahead. God is showing you, Nebuchadnezzar. God is telling you what is to be. And all I'm going to do, verse 30, is tell you what God has already revealed. Daniel's saying, I'm not going to add anything. God helping me, I'm just going to tell you the thoughts of your mind and interpret it for you. So he says, I'm going to tell you what you saw as you requested, and then I'm going to tell you what it means. One thing, then the next. And that brings us to the second point. The dream of diminishing empires. You saw, O king, and beheld a great image. Image being a statue, as quickly becomes clear. It's great, it's vast in height and size, and probably we're meant to think of something truly colossal, towering above skyscrapers, dwarfing Table Mountain as if it were only a footrest for a giant, evoking fear, looming over the nations like some sort of titan of old. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. And then Daniel goes into detail. A head of gold, chest and arms of silver, a middle and thighs of bronze, legs and feet of iron and clay. And we'll come back to verses 34 and 35 later on. But so far, this is what is seen, this giant statue, this image. And please notice right away that the glory of this image is diminishing from gold to silver to bronze to iron and clay, from head to chest to thighs to feet. That's not how you communicate increasing grandeur. That's how you communicate the loss of majesty. I mean, you see it in movies, don't you? When the heroes come across some great spectacle, usually the camera pans from the lowest part up to the highest to convey increasing size and awe. But if you were to do it the other way around, from the highest point, you know, down to nothing, it's anticlimactic. You lose something. But here we see this diminishment in the dream. And what does this much mean so far? Well, verse 36, this was the dream. Now we're going to get to the interpretation. And Daniel starts at the top. The head of gold, verse 39, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. And he unpacks it a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of Babylon, to you has been given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, verse 37. This almost echoes the words of Revelation and even the words of the Lord's Prayer. Nebuchadnezzar has been given all of this. Given by whom? Given by the God of heaven, says Daniel. Given this exalted splendor, this unparalleled earthly majesty, this great military and economic success. And verse 38, into his hand the God of heaven is also given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. It almost sounds like the language of Genesis, this total dominion over the earth. And I've read that Babylon actually even established royal game parks, perhaps, as it is speculated by some, to show the authority of the king even over nature. The point is that Nebuchadnezzar's rule, though, was virtually absolute. This head of gold and grandeur, that same Genesis type of language. And, of course, that using Genesis language like that also sets it up for a Genesis-like fall, a fall of grace, even as Adam fell from grace. So that's the golden head. What about the silver chest? Verse 39. It is another kingdom, inferior to you, Nebuchadnezzar. That is what comes next. And the bronze thighs, verse 39 again, a third kingdom which shall rule over the earth. And then the legs and feet of iron, verse 40, a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, crushing and breaking and shattering. And yet, verse 41, partly clay, meaning it is divided, iron and clay. Verse 42, partly strong and partly brittle. It won't hold together, verse 43. So that's the statue in the dream. And that's the interpretation that is given in the text. Now, having that interpretation, we may further speculate. Hopefully not based on our own ideas, but based on Daniel's own prophecies later in chapter 7 and 8. Because naturally, we ask in the question, what kingdoms is Daniel talking about? What empires does Daniel have in mind? The golden head, well, that's easy. We know it's Nebuchadnezzar. So it's safe to say that the first kingdom is Babylon. But what about the rest? Most people will say, and I agree with them, that the four kingdoms are Babylon, the head of gold, the Medo-Persian Empire, the silver chest, Greece under Alexander the Great, the bronze thighs, and Rome, the iron feet. That makes sense of history, and more importantly, it makes sense of the rest of Scripture, most especially the connection between Daniel 7 and 8, where the third kingdom is specifically identified as Greece, and the fourth kingdom as being the dominant power when the Messiah comes, that is, the nation of Rome, the Empire of Rome. So assuming that Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are telling the same story, you're on solid ground if you say the four empires that are mentioned here are Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. There are other divergent views. These are, however, the main and the most commonly held ones. Babylon was, after all, an empire of much glory. Not the biggest ever, perhaps not the richest ever, but achieving a level of splendor and dominion that outshone most. It was one of the first empires, if not the first, to have such great dominion. Persia, sometimes called Medo-Persia, or in these days called the Achaemenid Empire, that's the one Esther lived under, it too was great, it too flourished, yet in large part it only inherited what Babylon had already built. So it was of less glory than Babylon, as silver is less glorious than gold. Greece, or Macedonian Greece, Alexander the Great's empire, well, it expanded at a speed that was unheard of. It grew larger than even Babylon. And that, of course, is the point of Daniel 7 and 8, where Greece is called a rampaging leopard and then a charging goat, just dominating, just flying across the earth with enormous speed. And that defines Alexander the Great's conquests. He took more land, defeated more foes. He never lost a pitched battle in 15 years of campaigning, and he did it all before the age of 33. So great size and strength and expansion and speed, and yet it immediately split apart when he died, splintering into different parts, carved up by his generals into their own little fiefdoms. It conquered Babylon, yeah, but it did not have the golden glory of Babylon. And then comes Rome, largest and longest surviving of them all, and yet not the golden head, not the silver chest, not the strong thighs. It is called iron because iron crushes, and it did crush many kingdoms. But it's also called clay and divided and brittle in the text. And this is where we get the expression, feet of clay. It endured, yes, the firmness of iron was in it, says Daniel. It lasted 1,000 years, 2,000 if you want to arguably talk about the Byzantine spin-off. It was firm, it was lasting, and yet it was also brittle in many ways, because Rome faced endless civil wars and revolts and political overthrows, competing emperors, threats of mutiny from its legions. So Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But having said all of that, we must not let identifying these empires become a distraction, because their identity is not, in fact, the main point. I'm going to get to the main point, and the second and the third point. No, this is not the main point. If it was meant to be the main point, we would have had more specific detail. Nor are these the only empires in history as we know very well. Neither the first nor the last. There's the empire of Nimrod. Then there's all the Incas and Aztecs and Mayan empires, Mongolian, Zulu, Egyptian, the Qing dynasty, the Han dynasty, the Byzantine, the Mauryan, the Russian, the Umayyad Caliphate, the British, the Songhai, the Spanish, the Portuguese, the Ottoman, the Napoleonic, the Nazi, the Soviet, the American, whatever empire comes next. There are countless empires. And the four that are listed here are just those whose histories most immediately involve the plan of redemption in the Bible, the plan of God sending his Son into the world to save sinners. What matters here, then, is the manner in which each of these empires faded and diminished one after the other. That there's a downward trajectory, that movement from head to feet, from gold to clay. That's not a coincidence. It's intentionally designed to show that the glory of the world passes away. And contrary to common opinion, the world is not getting better and more glorious. Mankind is not nearer to finishing our own Babel to reach the heights of heavenly utopia. Rather, the world is passing and people are still dying and judgment is still coming. And we may have more technology, more laws and rights and medicine. We have Nintendo, we have Uber Eats, we have all these things. But remember, Persia was bigger than Babylon, yet had less glory than Babylon. Greece crushed Persia, yet fell apart quicker than any other empire in history. Rome endured, yet it was racked and torn by conflict. And so it is with today's empires, our empire, the empire of humanity. This world of pleasure and comfort, of sports and recreation, of smartphones and digital streaming, of material gain and technological achievement, of AI and internet, do not think it will last. It's just another empire. It's just another brittle mixture of man's dreams and ambition and sin that will break eventually, either when some new war or disaster or disease comes along, or when it is crushed entirely by the weighty return of the Son of God. It's for this reason that many commentators do not even bother with attempting to identify these empires. Listen to what Jeff Thomas says about this. The truth is, there is no kingdom that it does not represent. It stands for every world dominion that man builds, every human empire and system, every power structure of man, all the great hegemonies of the ages. Sometimes they are gold, sometimes they are silver, sometimes they are bronze, sometimes they are clay, yet they are always the same. Men make them, men erect them, men prop them up. The shining gold of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, the silver of the Celtic civilizations, the steel of the Iron Curtain, the clay of the Berlin Wall, they were different in Daniel's day. They will be different in the future. End quote. So there's that dream of diminishing empires. Third point, though, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And this is so amazing, this part of the dream. Look at the other half of it. Verse 34. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. So just picture the scene if you can. A stone, not shaped, not chiseled, but having no human origin, it hurtles towards the statue, it smashes into its feet, and it causes the entire structure to disintegrate. How large is the stone? We're not told. Oh, we like to imagine it as a big one, as this meteor coming out of the sky, a big stone for a big statue. But in the dream, it was probably a small stone, because after this, it grows to become a mountain and fill all the earth. And this is the dream, verse 36. Now we were told the king its interpretation. If the gold, silver, bronze, and iron are four successive empires, then verse 44, the stone represents a fifth one, a kingdom set up by God and not dependent on human conquest or ingenuity, not cut or shaped by human hands. This kingdom will endure forever and never be destroyed. This kingdom does not see its ruler pass away so that another inherits it in his place. This kingdom does not see its people lost and another people taking over. It's not like the four preceding kingdoms. This kingdom will overtake all others, will break all others. This kingdom will come to rule the nations with a king who is undying. And of course, as Christians, you know exactly what Daniel is talking about. Something he predicted 600 years before it happened. It's what Revelation 11:15 anticipates. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The stone, the fifth kingdom, that starts so small and grows so large that arrives and shatters the nations of the world, that kingdom is the kingdom of God brought about with the arrival of the King. The kingdom of God is among you. The king of this kingdom is the uncreated Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the king of all kings. He is the stone that smashes all others. When it says that the stone was cut out by no human hand, it is a double allusion. It speaks both to the uncreated nature of the arriving king, Jesus, eternal and divine. No one made him. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Uncreated, eternal, no human origin. But it also speaks to the divine work of God in establishing the kingdom. It is God's accomplishment, the building of this kingdom, not man's. Jesus said, I will build my church. Okay, well, someone says, why does the stone smash the feet and not the head? Because the stone arrived during the epoch of the fourth kingdom. The stone arrived, Christ entered the world during the reign of Rome. Luke chapter 2, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Fast forward ahead, Joseph and Mary, they go to Bethlehem, and she gave birth to a firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. There's the stone entering the world, not largely, not massively, not as a conqueror, but as an infant, as a baby. It says, okay, well then what about the other three kingdoms that were before Rome? It says that they were smashed by the stone as well. Why, if they already ceased to exist? Well, in part because Rome had already conquered those areas, made them part of her own kingdom. But also because the one who was born at Bethlehem is the same God who brought down the empires of Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Raised by his hand, to be sure, I give you the kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus of Persia, you are my anointed. Alexander, your speed was at my royal decree, raised by Christ, and then shattered by his power. I take it from you, I give it to another. So yes, Babylon, Persia, Greece, as empires go, had largely faded by the time of Rome's dominance. But it was God who, by his Christ, had smashed them on the day of their visitation. And the same goes for the arrogant and unrepentant nations of the whole world, past, present, and future. Christ is the stone that shatters the nations. And he started, when he arrived there in the first century, with the nation of Israel. He started with judgment on Israel in the destruction of the temple. Jesus told them it was coming in the Olivet Discourse. He told them that a persistent refusal to believe in the Messiah leads to judgment. And in fact, do you remember how he told them in Luke 20 in the parable of the wicked tenants? Do you remember that parable? Jesus said there that he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Christ is the stone that crushes the nations of the world. Starting there with Jerusalem in the first century. Okay, someone says, but Rome carried on for long after Jesus came. It wasn't destroyed by his rival. And yes, Daniel predicted that. He says Rome was firm like iron. Rome endures. But two things were happening while it was enduring. One, all that was sinful continued to fall under judgment, hence Rome's decline and the horrifying demise of most of its emperors. And two, God's kingdom continued to grow, to expand, despite Roman persecution and Roman compromise and Roman extinction ultimately. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. Jesus reigns over the nations, a stone uncut by human hand, a stone accomplishing his own victory without help. When the devil tempted Jesus, took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus refused. He went to the cross, and because he did that, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So Christ receives the glories of the kingdoms of the world, not through compromise, as the devil would have him have, but through his own death, burial, and resurrection. Says Revelation 5, by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and people and language and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with loud voices, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So there is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is Christ's kingdom, with us already and still growing. Then fourthly and finally, the response of Nebuchadnezzar in verses 46 to 49. Nebuchadnezzar is so awed by this revelation that he falls to the ground, pays homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering of incense is to be brought. And at this point, you're expecting Daniel to say something like, whoa, hang on, don't do that. Isn't this like the Herod situation in Acts 12? Isn't this like when Paul and Barnabas were worshipped by the people in Acts 14 and they rushed out there to stop him? Well, not quite. Firstly, because there's no immediate response from Daniel, this man of great humility who fears God. And secondly, because it seems from verse 47 that the praise that was offered to the Lord, that the praise that was offered here was actually offered to the Lord, and the king, Nebuchadnezzar, was seeing Daniel as his spokesman. There's actually a story from antiquity that resembles this. It came about during those conquests of Alexander the Great as he rampaged across the world. When he arrived in Jerusalem during his conquest of the Persian Empire, one commentary tells of how he fell at the feet of the high priest, the Jewish high priest in Rome, and one of his colleagues, one of Alexander's own colleagues, severely reprimanded him for doing that, saying, you don't do that sort of thing. To which Alexander replied, I do not worship the high priest, but the God with whom high priesthood he has been honored. There's a great story that I picked up on a couple of the commentaries that I read. And that makes sense of what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. He's not worshiping Daniel per se, but he's recognizing that Daniel in that moment represented the Lord as God's voice, as God's spokesman. So Nebuchadnezzar says, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. To be clear, Nebuchadnezzar was not a Christian now, and nor was Alexander the Great in Jerusalem, nor is every tongue and lip that sings a hymn in the church. Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheist. He had many gods. He was quite happy to add Daniel's God to his collection. But he at least at this point is acknowledging that God is awesome. And then verse 48, Daniel is elevated to a rank and station of immense honor and power, gifts and authority, privilege and bearing, and he immediately raises with him his three friends, not out of cadre deployment, not out of nepotism, but because they were the best for the job, 10 times wiser than others, says chapter 1, their appointment bringing blessing to the nation as a whole. And there's a lesson in that as well. Now, while we are waiting in exile in this present age, us the church, while we are in our present Babylon, waiting the return of Christ, waiting that growing mountain of his kingdom, we do not close our eyes to the world around us and stick our head in the ground and pretend it's not there. Rather, we seek to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. God prepared Judah for her captivity in Babylon through the prophet Jeremiah, which Alan read for us earlier on. Build houses, he said, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give daughters in marriage, your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and increase, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on his behalf for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And God gives that similar type of command to the New Testament church, to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us, to pray for our leaders that we might have quiet lives, that we might seek the good of our neighbors. Who is my neighbor? There's my neighbor. They're everywhere. And we bear witness about the mighty works of God to the world. And that's what Daniel is doing by appointing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to these three positions. But he never lost sight of the future, as is clear from later chapters. He never lost sight of the far greater kingdom of God that will outshine all the kingdoms of this present world. He never lost sight of the King of Kings who rules over it. This world may build its empires. Yes, it may set its statues up all over the city and in the countryside. But all this world's kingdoms will one day fade and be abandoned and stained and pushed out of sight and surrounded by weeds and littered with the droppings of pigeons. For thus passes the glory of this world. But the kingdom of God lasts forever. So let's pray and thank God that we are part of just such a kingdom as that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for sending forth the King, your Son, who entered into the world, who secured our salvation, who have made us citizens of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven, and for giving us hope in the face of the fading glory of the world around us. Lord, we are distractible creatures, and so we ask that you would keep us, Lord, from setting roots too firmly and too deeply in this world, but always to have our eyes on heaven, to have our minds set on things above where Christ is. And yet also, Lord, to be recognizing that you have left us here with purpose, that we might bear witness to Christ, that we might make known your name, that we might walk in the good deeds that you have prepared beforehand for us to accomplish. To that end, we ask your help and your grace for Jesus' sake. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.